All right. Last week, Justin and I taught together about the concept of tongues, and I taught sort of didactic about what tongues is, and this is what tongues is and what it's not, and then Justin unveiled for us a tongue, like one of the ways that God speaks to us in different languages and is in different things. Like, tongues is more than just you suddenly talking in some way that you don't necessarily understand. It's also in receiving God. God speaks to us in many different tongues. And one of the key tongues that the church has bailed on is the tongue of beauty. And so Justin talked about beauty last week, and did a great job. We based that off of some basic concepts. God is love. Because God is love, God speaks. And when God speaks, beauty is born. It's what happens. You know, we forget the fact that it is God's voice that talks. And when God talks, it's not just stuff that's created. It's not just people that's created. It's not just the world that's created. Everything that God speaks is beautiful. Everything that he does is right. Everything about who God is beauty. And so Justin brought to the forefront for us things that we believe wrongly about beauty and about who God is. Three beauty myths is, number one is that beauty is the church's whore. We either use her for our own good, or we put her away and lock her up in her tenement apartment on the bad side of town, and we ignore her completely. And beauty is the church's whore. The second thing that we think is that God is a manufacturer. God is not a manufacturer. God is a creator. God is not popping out cookie cutter stuff. God does not exist God does not exist to bring about a product. God is a creator. And thirdly, that we guard our own hearts. And Justin used this beautiful illustration. And if he were here this week, which he's not, and I realized standing in the back that it's hard to see what this says, so I'm going to try and fill it in for him some more. The third beauty myth that we believe is that it is our job to guard our own hearts. And he used this illustration where this box that I'm coloring on right now contains within it an ammunition box, big, thick steel box with a heart in it. And that thing is wrapped up in a trash bag, which is wrapped up in duct tape, which is chained up and locked up, which is wrapped in another trash bag, which is also duct tape, chained up and locked up. And then he stuck it in this wooden box here, and he put the top on, and he nailed the top down. And then after the service, I pried the top off in order to get my lock back for my shed. And then, which is why this thing is broken here. and then I nailed it back on, but I split the wood, unfortunately. And then it's chained up and locked up again. And the point is that this is what we do. We spend so much time locking ourselves down that we don't have energy or spiritual vitality to give ourselves to Jesus. We spend all of our energy in trying to keep our lives the way that we want them and trying to operate in the way that we desire with some kind of a picture, some kind of a conception that we have. We spend so much time guarding ourselves that we don't have time to hear God's voice. And we don't have spiritual energy to hear God's voice. And we can't even see the God whose voice it is that we should be seeking to hear. And what that then also means is that because the voice of the Lord is not active in our lives, then nothing is being created. What is happening, though, is the devil, who is a manufacturer, who isn't creative, who has no great imagination, does the very basic, simple thing that he does, which is accuse and deceive. And he manufactures sin and lies and deceptions. And because God's voice is not creating beauty in our lives, then the devil destroys the beauty that God has made. And all that we do is get into this addictive cycle of trying to lock ourselves down more and more and more and more. And God can never speak life because we're too busy guarding our own hearts. And the simple thing to do, and what Justin directed us, was to simply take our heart here and to lay it at the foot of the cross. And if you notice, it's still exposed, and it's at the foot of a device of torture that you and I are called to take up and carry. That Jesus says, take up your cross, follow me, deny yourself. If you want to be my disciple, then bring this. It's also the only way to receive resurrection and to receive true life and true power of life is as we, instead of trying to guard our hearts on our own, which all it does is it puts the heart away and locks it down. It does nothing for it. It doesn't heal it. It doesn't help it. It doesn't make it feel better. The pain is still there. It's just all locked up, duct taped down, and stuck in trash bags where it's suffocating. But rather here, Jesus can receive it and can breathe new life into it. And this is what God does. And what the breath of God produces and what the words of God produces is a concept called shalom, which is a concept not of peace. Peace is a part of shalom, but it is not shalom. Shalom is wholeness. Shalom means everything is right. Shalom means that there is rest, that this striving and pushing and desire that I have in my heart for something outside of myself is met in God. And that's the key part. So that's a quick review about what we talked about last week. And in that time and in thinking about what it is that that God would have us bring today, I had an experience on Tuesday that that sort of began to shift things. And I was going to teach a little bit more about tongues today, but I'm not going to teach a little bit more about tongues today because I started to hear some things that really concerned me. And I also started to receive some experiences that I think the Lord had planned out for me to bring a different teaching this morning than the one that I was going to bring. That being said, take your Bibles and turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 5. You'll find 2 Chronicles about halfway through your Old Testament. If you hit Job and Psalms, you're too far. Go back some. As a quick history background on 2 Chronicles 5, David is the king of Israel. I'm sure you've heard of David before. David's the king of Israel, and David loves God with all of his heart. David is a warrior, and he builds the golden age of Israel. Like, that's what God uses him to do. David's a shepherd. He's a warrior. He's a king. When you read his life, great things happen through David. But for poor David, and much like Moses as well, David is not allowed to do the one thing that he most deeply desires to do. He's restricted from building the temple. God says, you can't build me the temple because you are a man with bloody hands. And so David, rather than build the temple, he basically builds like 27 Lowe's hardware stores. And he stockpiles them for his son Solomon, who's going to be the king. And he puts everything in there. He spends the whole latter years of his reign putting together Lowe's. And except it's like Lowe's on speed because it's just chock full of gold and emeralds and crystal and silver and ivory and cedar from Lebanon. And just incredible stuff. The stockpile that you read about that David creates for his son is ridiculous. It's unbelievable. If you were to try and value it out, let's say that David's hardware store chain was going to shut down, the government would bail it out because it would hurt the economy that much. Like, that's how much money was in this place. That's how extravagant David wanted this temple to be. And what's more is when Solomon becomes king, it's not enough. He builds on top of it. He goes and creates his own, he creates the competition and makes his own stores and brings them all in and starts building this thing. And they build a magnificent temple. And the word doesn't carry it. I mean, I wish that, there are certain times that you want to go back to and that you could wish that you could, be there, and you could, do the whole time travel thing, like the showdown at the OK Corral. How cool would that be? All we've got now is just the movie Tombstone, which is okay with me. And, this is one of those things, like, what does Solomon's temple look like? The grandeur of it, it can't be explained. So here, the temple's made. Solomon has worked hard. It is literally unbelievable place. And now it's time to actually begin to use the temple and to dedicate the temple. And so the Ark of the Covenant is the last piece of the worship, of the worship stuff that they would use to come into the temple. And that's where we pick up the story here. The Ark is being brought to the temple. All right? So we'll start in verse 2. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the fathers' houses of the people of Israel in Jerusalem, to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. And all the men of Israel assembled before the king at the feast that is in the seventh month. And all the elders of Israel came, and the Levites took up the Ark. Right now, Levites are priests, they're worship leaders. And they brought up the ark, the tent of meeting, and all the holy vessels that were in the tent. The Levitical priests brought them up, and King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who had assembled before him were before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen that they could not be counted or numbered. Then the priests brought the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to its place in the inner sanctuary of the house in the most holy place, underneath the wings of the cherubim. The cherubim spread out their wings over the place of the ark so that the cherubim made a covering above the ark and its poles. And the poles were so long that the ends of the poles were seen from the holy place before the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from outside, and they are there to this day. There was nothing in the ark except the two tablets that Moses put there at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the people of Israel when they came out of Egypt. And when the priests came out of the holy place, for all the priests who were present had consecrated themselves without regard to their divisions, and all of the Levitical singers, Asaph, Heman, and Jeduthun, their sons and kinsmen, arrayed in fine linen with cymbals, harps, and lyres, stood east of the altar with 120 priests who were trumpeters. And it was the duty of the trumpeters and singers to make themselves heard in unison in praise and thanksgiving to the Lord. And when the song was raised with trumpets and cymbals and other musical instruments in praise to the Lord, they said this, "For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." The house of the Lord, was then filled with a cloud, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. Then Solomon said, "The Lord has said that he would dwell in thick darkness. But I have built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell in forever." Let's pray. God, thank you for thank you for the revelation that we have from you. Thank you for this book, for your word. And as we learn of you and from you today, God, I pray that you would open our hearts and change our hearts, that you would expose our hearts, that you would bust open whatever boxes or bags or things that we have ourselves wrapped up in safely, and that you would get down to the raw meat of who we are. God, I pray that your word would be quick and powerful, sharp like a two-edged sword, that it would divide us, right? Get right down in there between the joints and the marrow and lay us open and expose us where all we can do is cry to you for grace, which you are always faithful to provide. Yeah, we bless you, Jesus. Thank you for your work today. In Jesus' name, amen. So what I started to hear, and what the theme that was sort of brought out on a lot of things, is that I think that a lot of us here at Cornerstone, and for that matter, a lot of us in the church, but we're here together today for a reason. We want God to be a utilitarian God. We want God to be a utilitarian God. If you're taking notes, you should write that down. We want God to be a tool. When you think about the word utility, I mean, all it is something that you consume, right? I mean, you pay your utility bills, and what is it that you're provided with? You're provided with heat or electricity or, you know, natural gas or whatever. You know, you use a utility knife. It's a knife set aside for a certain job. And most of us want God to be a utilitarian God, which is why we have issues with the concept of beauty. Because we just don't get it. It's sort of like, whatever. Unless it accomplishes an end, unless it assumes a purpose, unless there's a reason for it to be there, then honestly, why do I have a need for it? When we think about God as a utilitarian God, what happens is we create idols. But I'm starting to get ahead of myself. Let me tell you a story. On Tuesday was a blessed day because Tuesday was the beginning of the college basketball season. And ESPN ran 24 hours of straight college basketball starting at 2 p.m. on Tuesday. And so I was home in between being here at the office and then a meeting that I had that night. And I was sitting in my chair. Every man has his chair. And I was sitting in my chair. And was watching college basketball, and my daughter, Christy, we have this big red ottoman, and sometimes the kids put this piece of wood on it, and they color on it. And she was sitting there, and she was coloring on this coloring book or something, whatever. Anyway, Christy has just an incredible imagination. If you ask her what she wants to be, she wants to be an author and an illustrator, right? That's her thing, and she does it. She writes these incredible stories, and she talks to herself while she draws, and so she's drawing, and she's making this story, and I overhear this while I'm watching basketball, you know, and it's hard to get my attention off of that when it's on it, but this was just, whatever was going on over here was too adorable to be ignored, and so I sort of turn, and I sort of, like, watch her for a little bit, and she's telling this story, you know, about this princess, and she's drawing all this out, and she talks to herself, and she has conversations between the characters and whatnot, and it was just, I mean, it was one of those things where, like, as a dad, you know, I mean, your heart is just, you just well up with love, and I was just, so I interrupt her, and I was like, Christy, come here, you know, I was like, hop up here, and I, you know, into my chair, and so she hops up on my lap. And so I just take her head and I pull it into my chest and we sit there and don't do anything other than sit there, you know. And we sort of, and she even watches basketball with me and asks, you know, which do we want to win? You know, and she always asks me. And I tell her a team and she always says, no, which color? And I'm sitting there with Christy, my heart just filled with love, filled with, the best word for it is like pleasure, you know. It's just, I just felt great as a dad, not because she was giving me something necessarily, although she was, not because I was giving her something, although I was. It was just the fact that here is dad and daughter, and we just love each other, you know, and there is huge pleasure in that. And so I'm sitting there and I'm thinking about this, and I had a pretty cool time with God that morning as well, and so I was thinking back to my time that morning that I'd spent with the Lord, and about this time that I was with Christy now, and what came to mind was Revelation chapter 4, where God starts Revelation in 4 when he says to John, look up, and John looks up and a door is standing open in heaven, and God says to John, come up here, hop up here, come be with me. And so John goes straight into the throne room of God, and the place is beautiful. I mean, all that he talks about pretty much is the beauty of everything that he sees, and everything that he hears, because there's this song that's being sung, and there's these elders that he sees, and thrones, and gemstones, and color, and it's beautiful. And John explains this whole thing. And at the very end of Revelation 4, is the purpose for which you and I were made. Do you know why you and I were made? See, the reason why we take on a utilitarian concept of God is because we believe a deception that God has a utilitarian concept of us. Right? And so what we do is we do exactly what both the older and the younger son did in the prodigal son story, when they both figured that God was their boss, that the dad was their boss, that he was their taskmaster, that he had a job for them to do. And the elder son failed at his job and came back in shame and not wanting to be used. The older son assumed that he succeeded at his job, and then when his dad didn't give him what he thought that he deserved, then he got angry at his father, because both of them had a wrong view of God. Both of them viewed God as a boss, as a taskmaster. And they both viewed themselves as utilitarian, as I exist to achieve an end for my father. And if I don't achieve that end, then something is either wrong with me, in the case of the younger son, or something is wrong with him, in the case of the older son. In Revelation 4, there is an incredible piece of revelation that is important for you and I to remember. And it is the purpose for which we were made. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and for your pleasure they were and are created. For your pleasure. Most of us in this room have a problem with this. Like, I mean, we see the text, and we believe it, But we don't believe it. Not when it comes down to it. We don't believe that God would sit up in heaven and just be utterly pleased, utterly filled with love in his heart. Hey, Jay, come on up here and hop up here with me. But what about what I have to do? Don't worry about what you have to do. Just come be with me. Come sit with me. Feel what I feel for you. Receive it. We can't access these places because all we want is a utilitarian God. And we oftentimes want a utilitarian God because we think that God, all that he wants is utilitarian kids. He just wants us to be his robots. We've got a job to do, and it's our job to do it. And if we do it well, then he's pleased with us. And if we don't do it well, then he's not pleased with us. The problem with that is that it plays so readily into us as humans and our proclivity to be idolatrous and to worship other things. Because you see, when you and I begin to think of ourselves as utilitarian, and then we start to accomplish the jobs that we think we exist for, then we start feeling really good about ourselves. And then we start to feel entitled. And then we get mad when things don't go the way that we know that we're entitled to because, God, I'm doing the job that you told me I was supposed to do. What else do you want from me anyway? Why is my life like this? Why is this going on? Why is that happening? Why is this there? Why won't she listen? Why won't he respond? Why won't the kids behave? Why can't I make more money? Why can't I get my degree? Why won't my friends respond to me? What is the deal with these things? All of these are utilitarian questions that keep us locked in the box. When you are simply a tool, you have to guard your own heart. Because honestly, who cares about a tool? Your utility knife breaks, you throw it away, and you go buy a new one. You know, the saw blade gets dull, you go buy a new one. You just scrap the old, and you get the new. And a lot of us in this room today feel beyond utilitarian. We feel scrapped. Where God's done at that point. And we buy into the myths about beauty. And we have to protect our own hearts. And so we make covenants with the enemy. We make agreements with the enemy. And we believe that God is not good. And we believe that God doesn't see or that God is not faithful or that God is not a God who is beautiful and cares about beauty. And who therefore wants us to care about beauty. And then we say things like, that's good for you, but not for me. These are theological concepts. These are not anthropological concepts. This is not about man. This is not about you or what you do or don't like. This is about you receiving who God is and taking from him his pleasure, receiving from him his pleasure. Come up here. Be with me. Let's love. Let's be together. When that happens, though, something sometimes shifts in us. Something goes wrong. Because the bottom line is that we want results. And God doesn't care about your results. He does not bow to your results. Here's a good question. Wherever you're at in your life, whatever it is that's going on, you know, think about your current state and where you find yourself. In terms of your relationships, in terms of your marriage, in terms of your kids, in terms of your friendships, in terms of your career, in terms of your finances, in terms of all of these things, think about where you are right now. Do you want God to show up in those areas? Most of us would say yes. The question is why? Why? See, the problem, I think that we oftentimes think that when we view a utilitarian God, that the problem with a utilitarian God and the problem with the view of having a utilitarian God who exists to achieve my ends, we think that that's simply a problem in our mind. That's not a problem in your mind. If you try and walk out of here today saying, yes, I think of God as utilitarian, I'm going to have to change the way that I think, then you'll just keep going the way you're going. Nothing will change. Because this, when we think of God as utilitarian, when we think of him as a tool to achieve our ends, what that is, that's a problem of motivation. That's a problem of heart. Again, think about your situation where you're at now. How many of you want God to show up in it? Most of us would say, yes, I want God to show up in it. My question is, why? And I think God's question is, why? Why do you want God to show up in it? For what purpose? And when we really seek out the why, what we oftentimes find is that I am the one at the end of the question. Why am I motivated to want to see God show up here? Well, because then she'll listen, right? Or then he'll respond. Or then they'll behave. Or then we'll have money to pay the bills. Or then I'll get the promotion, right? Or then the cars will stop breaking down, you know? Or then, you know, people will see that I'm a leader. Or then, and we find ourselves at the end of everything. And you ask God, God, why can't you agree with me about my end? Why can't you just come into this and work this thing out the way that I know that it should be worked out? And that's when I think God says, I do not manufacture. Stop giving me a pattern to cut out and to dress you in. I create. Furthermore, I don't care about the product of what it is that you want. Rather, I care about you. I want you. I just want you. Come up here. Sit in my lap. Let's watch ball together. Let's play. Come feel my pleasure. But we just want the end, the end, the end, the end. And what happens then is that's when we miss beauty. And what it is that we need to right the motivations of our heart in regard to a utilitarian God, in my opinion, is beauty. And here's why I think that. When we see God here in 2 Chronicles 5 and down in 2 Chronicles 6 as we begin to work through this text, what we see is insane. I mean, I wish that we had a time machine to go back and to do this with. I wish we could all fit in Bill and Ted's phone booth and, you know, and head on back and see what this thing looked like. Because what is going on in Israel is unbelievable. How many of you watched the Olympics when they were in Beijing? Yeah? Okay. How many of you saw the opening ceremonies? Yeah? That was really something. You know, I mean, there were all of these things. Do you remember those, like, they started off with drummers? Well, didn't they have 2008 drummers that were drumming, and the drums all had lights in them, and when they hit the drum, the light came on? And so it was this incredible, like, choreographed light and drum display. People, 2008 drums. 2008 drummers. This whole drum production thing was about 7 minutes of a three-hour opening ceremony. And I remember reading in Time Magazine that the opening, the drum thing itself, cost upwards to $750,000 for 7 minutes of a three-hour ceremony that then just went on and on and on. By the time the whole thing was done, the country of China had spent a ludicrous amount of money on a three-hour thing. Right, a three-hour something. Call it whatever you want. A three-hour piece of art. A three-hour welcome to the world. A three-hour look how cool China is. You know, and every country that's ever hosted an Olympics does this. You know, Americans, we do it too. All for something. Right? How many of you in here, right, have ever been a part of something that was crazy like that? How's this? Trey, yesterday, Trey's playing in the Hempfield Classic soccer tournament down in Lancaster. 550 teams are in this tournament. They expect 30,000 spectators at these things. Right, we're at this one park with all these people, and it's just insane. It's unbelievable how excited people get for soccer. I can't believe the talent level of some of these 10-year-olds. It is beyond comprehension the amount of time and energy and money that is spent on the Hempfield Annual Classic Soccer Tournament. You can all think about things like this, right? We have all been a part of something massive and huge. We've all been a part of something. And if we haven't, you really should. Like, you should go to an Eagles game sometime. Right? I mean, it's just, it's ridiculous. It's absolutely ridiculous. I mean, 11 men chasing a piece of leather around a field for an hour or so. You know, and the amount of excitement that comes out of it. It's unbelievable. You know, go to a concert, you know, and see what goes into a concert and the amount of money you pay to get into a concert and then to have this experience. You know, think about the things that you value, whatever it is, and think about the investment that you put into it. I guarantee you that you are invested that direction, whether your thing is sewing or cooking or hunting or you know, football or whatever your gig is, you've got investment that direction. For Israel, this is their gig. This is what they live to do, is to make this house for God. And the temple is extreme. Like, it is extreme. It is so lavish. It's literally, I think it's beyond our imagination's comprehension. And what we see in 2 Chronicles 5 is this incredible outpouring of worship, this incredible outpouring of beauty back to God. The children of Israel come together to make the temple, and they spend so much money and so much time and take such a long time to create this house for God. And it's beautiful. And it's incredible. And I think that on some levels, we would look at that, particularly being from South Central Pennsylvania, and we would look at this and go, are you kidding? Like, that's insane. That's ridiculous. Think of all the ways that this could be done. There's poor people in Israel, a lot of poor people in Israel at this point. And in order to build a temple, Solomon, he taxed the daylights out of them. In order to build a temple. And we're thinking to ourselves, this doesn't work. Like, this doesn't make a whole lot of sense. You know, there's a better way to do this. Why can't they just meet in their homes and pray? Why does all this incredible stuff have to go into it? Certainly God can't be pleased with this. Verse 11. Chapter 5, when the priests came out of the holy place, for all the priests who were present had consecrated themselves without regard to their divisions, and all the Levitical singers, Asaph, Heman, and Jeduthun, their sons and kinsmen, arrayed in fine linen with cymbals, harps, and lyres, stood west of the altar, the 120 priests who were trumpeters. Now that's a worship team, right? All the musician priests are there, 120 trumpets are blowing. I mean, this is an incredible, incredible sound and sight to behold. They make themselves heard, this is verse 13, make themselves heard in unison, in praise and thanksgiving to the Lord. And when the song was raised with trumpets and cymbals and other musical instruments in praise to the Lord, this is what they said, he is good, and his steadfast love endures forever. Like, this is what they sang. They sang a two-line lyric. Incredible. The simple beauty of what's going on. The simple extravagance of what's happening. The house of the Lord was filled with what? With a cloud, so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. And then Solomon said, now this is where things get crazy. Pay attention. The Lord has said that he would dwell in thick darkness. But I've built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell in forever. What in the world is Solomon talking about? Honestly, anybody ever, is it my imagination or is God not light? Right? I mean, we've been told this a lot. God is light. And, you know, in him is no darkness at all. This is scripture that I'm quoting now. In him is the light of life. And this, you know, this light gives life to many. Let me take you on a quick survey of the scriptures. I won the Bible drill in fifth grade, so I'll keep up with this. Only some people get that. When Moses, this is Exodus 33, when Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the Lord. The pillar of what? The pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent. And the Lord would speak with Moses. From what? From a cloud. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. Remember, when the people were walking through the desert in the middle of nowhere, a cloud was what they followed, not a light. A cloud. They follow a cloud. And then at night, it became a fire. And sometimes that fire got really angry and started burning people up. True stories. But we won't go there tonight. Today. 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel 22. In verse 10. Says this. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He was seen on the wings of the wind. He made darkness around him his canopy, thick clouds, a gathering of water. Crazy stuff. Again, 2 Chronicles, where we're at right now. It's this cloud concept. Psalm 18 says this. Then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations also of the mountains trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke went out from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He came swiftly on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his covering, his canopy around him. Thick clouds, dark with water. Out of the brightness before him, hailstones and coals of fire broke through what? Through his clouds. Psalm 97. Clouds and thick darkness are all around him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. In Isaiah chapter 4, verse 5. Then the Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day and smoke and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory, there will be a canopy. So the glory is inside the canopy. Isaiah 30. 27. Verse 27. Behold, the name of the Lord comes from afar, burning with his anger and in thick rising smoke. His lips are full of fury, and his tongue is like a devouring fire. His breath is like an overflowing stream that reaches up to the neck to sift the nations with the sieve of destruction and to place on the jaws of the peoples a bridle that leads astray. This is God's power revealed to us in what? In cloud. Ezekiel chapter 1. As I looked, behold, a stormy wind came out of the north, and a great cloud with brightness around it, and fire flashing forth from it continually, and in the midst of the fire as it were gleaming metal. And from the midst of it came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had a human likeness, but each had four faces, and each of them had four wings. Their legs were straight, the soles of their feet were like the sole of a calf's foot, and they sparkled with burnished bronze. Under their wings on the four sides they had human hands, and the four had their faces and their wings thus. Their wings touched each other. As for the likeness of their faces, each had a human face. The four had the face of a lion on the right side. The four had the face of an ox on the left side. The four had the face of an eagle. The four had a face of an ox. The four had a face of a human. So human, lion, eagle, ox. We know these pictures. One more. Matthew 17. Jesus, in my sanctified imagination, knows what is coming. He's getting very close to his death, and he simply wants a taste of glory before he goes through it. And so he takes his close three disciples, and after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John and led them up to a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to him Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it was good that you're here. If you wish, I will make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. A bright cloud, glory shrouded. A bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When God reveals himself to us, right? When God comes, when he parts the heavens and comes down, when we want him to come into the spaces of our lives where we just want him to naturally be utilitarian and to simply do his job and make it right already, he says no. Absolutely not. God will not bow to what it is that you and I demand from him. And I know that's strong terminology, but that really is how we act. And we might say it nicely. We might speak it okay. But the motivation of our heart is where things are really exposed. We've gotten to a point in church culture where we're able to live with one another and speak our idols to one another and so shroud them in deception and agreement that we don't even blink at it after a while. And God will not live like that because he knows that that's not life. Listen, everyone, God is not concerned with you as a product. He did not manufacture you. And for that matter, he both created you, but he is also creating you. You are a work in progress. You are Christy over at the ottoman, coloring and drawing. And the question is what does your drawing look like? Some of us, our papers are dark and full of hurt and pain, and we don't know what we're going to do. And God says, come up here and say, no, I'm focused. And you don't want to see this. This is too ugly. This is too much. You can't handle what's on my coloring sheet. And so we don't come up. And all we want is for Dad to sit there and keep paying the bills and keep providing a nice warm house and an ottoman and some paper and markers to be able to keep drawing and coloring the things that we want to color and draw and do whatever it is that we do. And your coloring and drawing might mean that you just simply throw yourself into your career and this is what you do. You know, and it might simply be that this is how life works for you in your relationships. And if God ever wants to step in and fix it the way that you think that it should be fixed, then he's welcome to do that. And I'll say thank you when he does. But when it comes to me actually journeying with Christ for more than just having him fix the things that I want fixed, but to actually be with him, to set aside all of the things that want to distract, that's a God who lives in a cloud, right? I mean, because what is going to happen then? What if he doesn't fix it? What if it's not made right the way that I want it to be? What if I don't get out of it what I hope to? What if God just takes too darn long? Seriously. Like, what if God asks me to simply put a seed in the ground and to water it and to wait? What if God asks me to let the thing that I value simply wither and die so that he can birth something new? What if God puts his glory within me and then wants to break the vessel so that it shines brighter? What if God doesn't do this? What if there is no light that shines through my dead branches and that brings life? What if no rain comes and cleanses? What if I just stay dirty forever? What if I die? What's going to happen when I get disease? What's going to happen when it all breaks and falls apart? Or, to make it spiritual, what's going to happen when the people around me say that I'm part of a body, but they don't treat me like I'm part of a body? Or I don't feel like I'm part of a body of Christ? What happens then? What will I do if Jesus tells me to open this thing up and to give him what's inside? Because I won't be able to guard it anymore. God thinks in pictures. God speaks in stories. And a lot of us in this room cannot stand that. And so we simply choose to ignore God. And he is very patient and very kind and very loving. And when it comes down to it, he will sit in that chair and wait as long as it is that you want to. And the invitation is always there. Come up here and feel my pleasure. And it will always, always be there. Solomon and the people, they give lavishly. They give ridiculously when it comes down to it. It makes no sense. Makes no sense. Remember, Justin mentioned this last week, the woman that came and anointed Jesus' feet. She spent a year's salary in one spot and wasted it. She didn't even use the perfume for what it was for. She wasted it. She threw it away. Solomon spends billions of dollars in that currency, right? Billions upon billions, beyond what you and I can imagine in money, to build a house. And God comes and he settles his cloud. He settles his mystery. Right? He settles his love. He settles his glory into this space. Because what God desires for you and I is lavish worship, extravagant worship. Literally, everything is what he asks. See, we think about these things from a stewardship standpoint, right? I wrote down something good for myself. Stewardship is not only learning how to live wisely. Stewardship is knowing how to give lavishly, as you have been given to. And it might oftentimes have absolutely nothing to do with money. What does it mean for you to lavishly give your heart to God? What does it mean for you to lavishly worship God with your voice? What does it mean for you to lavishly choose God in your situations at work? What does it mean for you to completely pour yourself out at his feet and leave yourself there, exposed, with no expectation of what it may or may not look like, but to come to God to say, God, rescue me. Rescue me. By the way, I have no expectations. All I know is that in your lap is where I belong. And it's there that his pleasure is felt. The beauty of what we see in this cloud, is that God reveals himself to us in ways that we can access him. You see, the opposite of the cloud is light. God did reveal himself in light one time. You might remember it. Actually, he revealed himself in light a couple of times, but the one time that sticks out to me would be up on Sinai, where Moses says, God, let me see your glory. God says, you can't handle it. But here's what I'll do, is I'll hide you underneath a rock. I'll walk by you. I'll let you look at the last second as the tail end of my shadow is being taken away. And then you can see that. And it was so bright that Moses, his face shined for the rest of his life from that simple experience. God takes his light and he contains it within a cloud. And there is still light there. There is still, that glory is still resident. But it is now in a way that is accessible to you and I. And the mystery and the fullness of God is contained in this beautiful cloud that simply needs to be invited. 2 Chronicles 6 is a huge prayer by Solomon. And he prays. And he's got this great, magnificent, like, lifting up of God in it. And then he begins to make petition. If this happens, let your people come back over here to this temple, to right here at this spot, to this lavish art piece of worship, to this ridiculously expensive thing, and let them be redeemed. Let them be restored. Let them come back here and remember and visit you, and may their sins be forgiven, and may their victories be recounted to them, and all these different things. Chapter 7, verse 1. As soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. When all the people of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord in the temple, they bowed down with their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, "For he is good, his steadfast love endures forever." Then the king and all the people offered sacrifice before the Lord. King Solomon himself offered as a sacrifice 22,000 oxen. 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. 22,000 oxen, 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the people dedicated the house of God. The priests stood at their posts, the Levites also with the instruments for music to the Lord that King David had made, giving thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever. Whenever David offered praises by their ministry, opposite them the priests sounded trumpets, and all of Israel stood. Extravagant worship. Extravagant, lavish sacrifice. I mean, a literal drawing out of everything and giving it to God. And what does he do with it? He burns it. He destroys it. At least that's what we would think of it, right? When in actuality, he receives it. And he blesses them with what? With his presence. Why do you want God to show up in your life? Why? It's not about how. It's not about what. It's why. Most of us have this twisted view of God's sovereignty where it's sort of like, man, I don't understand why God's allowing this thing. I think that God's up there going, I don't understand why you're not coming to me. I don't understand why you won't just come and give me, you, all of you, lavishly, ridiculously, stupidly. Come. Give me everything. Lay yourself down with no expectation of me, and you will find pleasure and life like you have never received. Why do you want God to show up? It's a hard question because it reveals idols. And idols are hard to get rid of because we love them so much. It's how we've learned to live. It's how we've learned to cope. It's how we've learned to get by. And it might be an addiction. It might be a career. It might be a relationship. It might be shopping. It might be internet chat rooms. The list of idols that we could go on and on about is crazy. But I think that you know you, and I think that you can see you. What idols are there that is receiving the lavish worship that only God deserves, but that we don't give? Because we're just pretty sure God's not going to show up the way that we want him to. So we keep feeding our idols and loving them and clinging to them rather than pouring everything out lavishly, beyond comprehension, giving God everything on top of everything just because he says, come up here. Let's love. Let's be together. Let's pray. God, today, stir us and move us to give you everything, to lay it all down. We bless you. In Jesus' name, amen.